Reaching forth, Philippians 3:13. There are a lot of great scriptures in the Bible, aren't there? And I know what you're thinking. Tell us something we don't know. But to me, there just seems to be some verses that are packed with meaning beyond the sentence or two that they consist of. One of those scriptures for me is Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Well, clearly there are four separate and distinct thoughts in this text, and yet they dovetail perfectly. I count not myself to have apprehended this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We think that each of these points is ripe with meaning for us as consecrated believers. So today we're going to see what kind of lessons the Lord has in store for us as we contemplate each one. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now the first thing we notice in this text is that Paul starts out by saying, brethren. I think this is significant. What he is about to tell them is not a secret. He views his life as an open book so that all the brethren may learn from him. And he is sharing things about his walk with the brotherhood then and now. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the brethren in Philippi in about 62 AD, give or take. That means that he had already been in the Lord's service for roughly 27 years. And yet, he was willing to do whatever it took to help the brethren. And this shows his love for the brethren as well as his humility. Paul was such a great example to us. Then Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. This is somewhat of a confession here. In essence, he is saying, hey, I'm just like you. I'm striving for the goal, but I'm not there yet. And I am still willing to help you along the way. I think that's just such a good attitude for all of us to have. So here's Paul with almost three decades of complete servitude to the Lord, and he is still striving to live by the principles that he was trying to convey to the Philippians. He had given his whole being in the service of the Lord, and yet he tells them that he had not yet apprehended that which he sought after. The word apprehend means literally to take hold of, and I like the added meaning in Strong's Concordance, number 2638, to take eagerly, that is to seize, possess. Vine's Dictionary adds, to take hold of so as to possess as one's own. And Young's Concordance, to receive thoroughly. Brethren, this is one powerful word. Paul wanted to seize or possess as his own something that he did not already have. And just what would that be? Well, let's see. I don't think it is a stretch to assume that Paul had laid hold of the Holy Spirit. He was begotten of God's Holy Spirit. I can't imagine anyone would argue that point. Paul refers to this as being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, as found in Hebrews 6:4. How about the fruit of the Spirit? Like us, Paul grew in the fruit of the Spirit throughout his walk. Let's look at a couple of examples as they pertain to Paul's walk. Love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That's from the King James. Paul clearly demonstrated that he was not afraid when it came to helping the brotherhood. In Acts 14:19-20, Paul was stoned by Jews from Antioch and Iconium who had stirred up the people of Lystra against Paul. He was then dragged outside of the city, for he was presumed dead. After his miraculous healing, what did Paul do? He went back into Lystra, presumably to make sure the brethren were all right, let them know that he was all right, and to encourage them to continue faithful. Now, that would have been a great example in itself, but the story does not end there. After that, Paul went to preach at Derbe, where he made many disciples, and then something remarkable happened. Acts 14:21-22 say, "They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." Dear brethren, I have a hard time believing that I could attain such love that I could return to a place where I had been beaten and left for dead. And if that story does not show perfect love, then I submit that Paul was very, very close to it. And there are, of course, other like stories concerning Paul and his deep love for the brotherhood. If one follows the stories of Paul and his missionary travels in the book of Acts, one would clearly see that Paul's faith was incredible as well. And the other fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, Paul seemed to have mastered also, or at least was close to it. So just what was it that Paul had not apprehended or possessed as his own at the time the letter to the Philippians was written? Let's read the NAS version of Philippians 3:11-12. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And I think we have our answer, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And which resurrection would that be? Paul speaks of two in Acts 24:15, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, if Paul knew that there would be a resurrection of all, including even the unjustified, then he surely was not talking about the resurrection of the unjust. Else, why would he have to lay hold of it if it were already guaranteed? 1 Corinthians 15:23 talks about the resurrection arrangement. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Paul was clearly saying in Philippians 3:11-12 that his goal was to be one of the first fruits in the resurrection, and evidently he was not sure that he was a shoe-in for that special resurrection at that point in time. A little side note here on Philippians 3:12 from the NAS. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also, was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The words "laid hold" in verse 12 are the same word used in verse 13, translated "apprehended" in the King James Version. Christ laid hold of Paul? You mean it works both ways? 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." Yes, Paul was first loved, then called, and eventually chosen to the high calling. Christ Jesus laid hold on Paul because he knew that Paul had the wherewithal to eventually take eagerly that hope that was before him. And just like with us, Paul had the option of refusing the call, but he desired it above all else, and at that time still felt like he had not laid hold of that glorious resurrection. So what did he do about it? Well, He kept a sharp focus on how to eventually apprehend that which he sought. The next phrase in Philippians 3:13 is, "But one thing I do." One thing. That's pretty sharp focus. But what is that one thing? You know, it's kind of interesting that just after he says that, he lists three things: forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the first two things may be parenthetical. What he is saying is, "But one thing I do, I press on toward the goal." Now I'm going to read verses 13 and 14, showing you the parentheses. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus." The parenthetical addition seems to describe how Paul would press on. You may have a different thought. Well, what was his goal? Not to be part of the first resurrection where second death has no power. Paul spent his entire Christian life seeking out new converts that they might be blessed by the word and helping those who decided to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Paul was a blesser, and if he had laid hold of his goal and was part of the first resurrection, he would have the opportunity to bless all the families of the earth. That was his prize, and it can be ours if we stay focused and press toward the goal of being in that first resurrection. The next phrase in Philippians 3:13 is, "forgetting what lies behind." Now on the surface, that may sound like maybe the easiest one of the four parts we are considering. But let's think for a moment what Paul might have wanted and needed to forget. Paul was not only a Jew, but he was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the law well. Before he came a follower of Jesus, he hunted down Christians and had them bound and often killed. Acts 22:4 reads, "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Can you imagine having to overcome that kind of guilt? You know, we all come from different backgrounds. And some of us have done things in our past lives that we're not very proud of. I know I have. And it's tough to try to forget those things. Things that we realize now were so ungodlike. And my guess is that none of us here are murderers, although I don't know that for a fact. Paul, however, was not only a murderer, but the people he murdered and bound in prison were the Lord's chosen people. These must have been awful memories, and Paul was only able to forget them and move on with the Lord's help. Brethren, if Paul could overcome the painful memories of such heinous crimes against God and his people, we too can overcome those things that are behind us, chronologically speaking, but maybe hindering us emotionally and even spiritually. Yes, it is not easy, but possible through God and his Son. Matthew 19:26, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Men are human, but God is dealing with our new creatures. It is possible for the new creature to forget those things which are behind. Paul said in his letter to the brethren in Rome, chapter 7, verses 14 through 20, NAS, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul was very astute. And this is what I hear in Paul's words. My heart intentions are good. They are in accordance with God's will. But my flesh is not perfect, and it still sins. As hard as I try, my flesh still sins. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It is a tough job trying to become perfect while in the sinful flesh. And I think that may be why Paul says in our theme text, forgetting what lies behind. We need to realize that our Heavenly Father is dealing with us now, in the present. He has a very loving way of forgiving completely our past sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even though those words were penned by John some 30 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, Paul knew the principle. Sin, go to God in prayer for forgiveness. God removes the record of that sin, and we move on trying to be less sinful. Since God forgives our sins, shouldn't we, at the very least, forget about those sinful things in our lives which are in our past or lie behind? And of course, there are other things that are not necessarily sinful that we should maybe leave behind as well. We think of Paul and all the Jewish converts. They had to learn to put the law, which Paul found to be unto death, behind them. We who have never been under the law need to forget some things behind us as well. We need to stop seeing people and experiences from a fleshly standpoint, just to name some. And let's think for a moment of running a race in the Olympics. Why would a runner look back at what is behind him in a race? What advantage would that have? How would that help him to win the race? The very act of turning his head would slow him down, wouldn't it? I know it would me. Here is a quote from an author named Rado. He says, look straight and nowhere else. Do not turn your head to get a good look at the runner in the next lane. Run straight and above all, keep your focus. Think forward and go forward. And isn't that what we should do in our very special race? I believe that the next phrase in Philippians 3:13 may be the most important of the four. Paul says, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Here is probably the most devout Christian that ever lived. What had he not done? What violent experience had he not endured in the Lord's service? What could he possibly have left to reach for? Ah, spoken like a true human being who evidently still has not grasped the full import of living completely under Christ. But, like us all, I am working on it. Well, we may not know specifically what Paul had left to reach for, but whatever those things were, we know that he felt that he had not yet apprehended them and therefore kept pursuing them diligently, relentlessly, carefully, lovingly. Almost all the commentaries I read about Philippians 3:13 say that Paul is alluding to or making a metaphor about running in a Grecian race. It is not surprising that Paul would use a metaphor about racing, and in particular, Grecian racing. And here are a few reasons for my thinking. First and foremost, Paul is writing to the brethren in Philippi. The city of Crenides was renamed Philippi after King Philip of Macedonia, who expanded it in 356 BC. The Grecian Olympic Games started in 776 BC. And even though the Romans captured Philippi in 168 BC, the Olympics continued. My point is this. The citizens of Philippi were very aware of the Olympic Games and would have caught the allegory quickly. The second reason that Paul might use a racing metaphor is that he had used them before. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, and I like the Weymouth translation, "Do you not know that in the foot race the runners all run, but that only one gets the prize? You must run like him in order to win with certainty." And there's another reason that maybe Paul spoke metaphorically about the Greek games. This was because he was evidently familiar with Greek culture and literature. Paul referenced Greek writers in Acts 17:28, Titus 1:12, and 1 Corinthians 15:33. It seems to me that Paul was pretty sharp and knew how to communicate with a specific audience. And since Paul alluded to them, let's see what we can learn from the Greek Olympic Games in regards to our Christian race. And before I continue, let me say that I love pictures, metaphors, and the like. We have so many types and pictures in the Old Testament. We have Jesus' parables in the New Testament. They are stories, either true or fictitious, that help us understand the actual thing being taught. With that in mind, understand that after this study, I will never think or talk about the Olympic Games in the same way again. From henceforth, I will always associate them with Paul and his letter to the Philippians and the lessons he was trying to teach. What's more, I think that's a good thing. That's what pictures are for, to help us stay focused and remember the important things. When the Olympic Games started, there was just one foot race. It was called, in the Greek, the stadion, or stadium in Latin. And one of the myths about the games is that the most prominent god of Greece was Zeus, and he had a son named Hercules. Hercules, as the myth goes, built the Olympic stadium to honor his father. When it was finished, Hercules walked in a straight line 200 steps. This distance became the length of the foot race, one stadium. I can hear you. You're saying, brother, you are not only making pictures from the Olympic Games, but extending these pictures to the myths of the games as well. Yes, I am guilty. Yet we know that a picture is an illustration of something greater that we know to be fact from the scripture. And this picture seems to fit the fact so well, I think it's worth considering. So we are including myths about the Olympic Games as well. I can easily see that Zeus could represent our Heavenly Father and Hercules, his son. Like Hercules, Jesus wanted to honor his father. Hercules mapped out a distance to be run, 200 steps. Jesus mapped out the narrow way for us. This narrow way has a specific length. Just as the stadion was a specific length, the narrow way is as long as one's consecrated lifetime here on earth. As with the stadium, if one does not run the full distance, one cannot win the race. According to most experts that I read, from 776 BC to 724 BC, there was only this one race that was run in the Olympic Games, the stadium. There is only one race that Jesus' followers run, the one that was mapped out by our Master, the narrow way. In 724 BC, another race was added. It was called the double stadium race. And so we see that it wasn't long after Jesus died and the apostles set about making converts that another type of race was introduced. And although Gnosticism predates Christianity, it became a distraction for true Christians. Paul was very concerned about its influence on fellow Christians. 1 Timothy 6:20 says in the NAS, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge. Our race is less about knowledge and more about faith and developing the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. Of course we need knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word, but is the race a race for knowledge, or is knowledge a tool to help us run the race and develop love? And I will leave that as food for thought for your hearts. In 708 BC, wrestling was introduced to the Olympic Games. And 20 years later, boxing became an event. These things are violent. They are hurtful things. These are things that knock people down, and it's hard to run a race when one is down or while knocking down another runner. We remember the Dark Ages when Christians were harassed, tortured, and sometimes killed at the hands of other so-called Christians. Brethren, may we all discuss openly our differences, but may the Lord help us not to verbally assault or wrestle and box with our beloved brethren. Can only hinder us and them in the race. Instead, let us keep running that original race that Jesus laid out before us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Loving our brethren even when we might disagree on some points of knowledge. Now, a serious runner wants every advantage he can muster. Note the position of these competitors as they wait for the beginning of a race. It has been determined that this starting crouch position is best for short races. Our consecrated lifetime is incredibly short as well, when compared with an eternity with God. This position makes me think of humbling down before the Lord. Isn't that what we did when we entered the race? Isn't that what we did when we gave our consecration vows to our Lord? Regardless of what words we used, we were telling the Heavenly Father that we wanted His Son to be our head and that we wanted no will of our own. That takes some measure of humility just to get started. This time, just before the race, the competitors mentally prepare as they contemplate what is ahead. It reminds me of counting the costs when we did the same. When serious athletes run a race, they come out of that crouching stance and they appear to be desperately reaching towards something. They are indeed reaching forth unto those things which are before them. Well, that should be our attitude as well. You know, many Christians today believe that all one has to do to win the race is just confess their sins and ask Jesus into their hearts. Evidently, by doing this, they have already attained. What then would they be reaching for? Once the race has begun, the athletes give all their effort to winning. Matthew 22:37 reads, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. One could not give any more than that. That is truly reaching forth unto those things which are before. So the question occurs, what are we reaching for? Some commentaries tell us that the Christian is reaching forth for the prize of the high calling. Barnes' commentary on the Bible says, Before the racer, there was a crown of garland to be bestowed by the judges of the games. Before the Christian, there is the crown of glory and eternal reward of heaven. There is the favor of God, victory over sin and death, the society of the redeemed and the angelic beings, and of angelic beings, and the assurance of perfect and eternal freedom from evil. And I would just add, and the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. Now, I think that's all true. This is what everyone who is in the way is striving for. And when I was in the workaday world, we were always trying to make our goals. In sales, the goal every year was to do a certain percentage better than we had done the year before. That was pretty much it. Or was it? Once we had that percentage number, that goal to shoot for, which, by the way, rarely seemed realistic to me, we then had to write a whole list of short-term goals to help us make that ultimate goal. There were a lot of incremental goals en route to the ultimate goal, and the idea was to reach forth for each of them. And if you reached those goals, then the ultimate goal would just be there waiting for you. It's the same with Christians who are running for the prize of the mark of the prize of the high calling. And although we enjoy it much more than our red-headed friend here, as we come up out of that crouched position, our eyes are forward. We are looking at our sub-goals, those things which are before us. Well, what are those things? Well, we certainly want to grow in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. As we run the race, we keep reaching out for them, but we gather them in little pieces. We don't say, aha, now I'm a patient man. No, we realize that we can yet be more patient, so we keep reaching forth for more and more patience. We reach forth for more peace in our hearts, that peace of God that passes all human understanding. We reach forth and gather in a little bit. Further along the track, we gather in a little more. But all the while, we keep reaching forth as we run. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And Colossians 3:24 says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So, we know that we want more opportunities of service. We reach forth for those opportunities. We reach forth for them by praying for them and being open to them when they happen along. Matthew 25:40 says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Pastor Russell says in reprint 58:18, "This does not apply to the world now, but it does apply to the church, the Lord's faithful followers." So as we reach forth, we don't want to be picky about what the Lord provides. If the service before you seems small and inconsequential, take hold of it and run with all your might toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. "For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Philippians 3:8 says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency and of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." As Bible students, we don't seem to have a problem reaching forth for knowledge. We love to study God's Word. We love to learn the little nuances of His grand plan of salvation for the entire world. And I have to digress a minute here and tell you a true story. About 30 years ago, I was taking a class at Portland Community College. I got to know this young man in the class because we walked to the parking lot together when class was done. He told me he was a Christian, so I thought he might like to discuss the scriptures as we walked. It seemed to me like the perfect opportunity to talk about the Lord's goodness. Well, it took about a week of that, and one night he said, "Why do you want to talk about the Bible all the time?" Well, after I put my job back in place, I said that the Bible is God's word and it's for us to learn from, and I thought that we could share. I told him that my life was to live for him, capital H. Well, he didn't seem to understand this at all and told me that there were so many other good things to talk about. I just thought this was very odd. We reach forth for knowledge and wisdom, and we share with whomever we can. There are some other things before us as well. Trials. Should we reach forth for trials? Well, let's take a quick look at a situation involving Paul again. In the 21st chapter of Acts, Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem. Agabus, a prophet of the Lord, demonstrates to Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. All the brethren present begged him not to go. And what was Paul's response? Acts 21:13 says, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul was reaching forth for that trial. He was not afraid of it. He welcomed it, if the Lord were to allow it. You see, Paul had already regarded his flesh as dead. Romans 6:3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Paul loved the Lord so much that he had no fear of dying. He had no fear of what might happen to his flesh. After all, it was already dead. And this brings up the last thing that we will consider today that is before us in our walk and that we reach forth for: love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." In our Christian walk, we reach forth towards more perfect love continually. Like a distance runner has various checkpoints during the race, we too have the four quarter marks of love as checkpoints. But ultimately, we are reaching forth for perfect agape love. That love that Jesus had for all people when he sacrificed his life for them. So we see that there are so many things before us that we need to reach forth and take hold of. And of course, we did not have time for them all. And I will finish with one last picture. Take note of this runner as he finishes the race. Notice that right at the end of his race, he pulls his arms and hands back. Now that would suggest that he feels like he does not need to reach forth for what is before him anymore. That doesn't seem to fit the picture of a Christian being faithful unto death. But notice that as he pulls his arms back, his chest goes forward. He actually leans forward and stretches himself toward the finish line. The words "reaching forth" in our text also carry the thought of stretching forth or straining forward. This runner is not giving up. He is not complacent with his progress. He is stretching forth. He is straining forward to the very end to reach his goal. The Christian reaches forth for all that is before him in his race. He gathers in, among other things, patience, peace, opportunities for service, wisdom, lessons from trials, and of course, love. But not just to have them in his hands or even in his head. The idea is that these things will lodge in his heart, which of course are in his chest. The true Christian wants these things to be his life, not just ornaments on display. He strains forward and stretches his being to the max as he presents his heart to the Lord, not his hands nor his head. They are for gathering in that which feeds the heart. Proverbs 23:26, everybody here could quote it, "My son, give me thine heart." You see, all of these things which are before us when we enter the race are to help us attain a heart that is acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Dear brethren, may we all run the race diligently and reach forth with all our mights to those things which are still before us. May the things we gather fill our hearts so that when we do cross the finish line, we might hear those precious words from Matthew 25:21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and may the Lord add his blessing.